Thank you, Erskine, Miriam, Mark, and Scott. Take your Bible tonight and turn to 2 Corinthians 13:5. On Wednesday nights and Sunday nights, we've been looking over 2 Corinthians. And tonight I want us to look at the vital signs of salvation. You say, well, I've been saved a long time. I'm sure of my salvation. That's great. There are people that have been saved 5, 10, 15, 20 years. Sometimes they doubt their salvation. But one reason I'm sharing this tonight is so often I'm approached by people that doubt their salvation. And then I have people who come to me and say, well, I've got friends. They say they were saved years and years ago. They don't have anything to do with the church. They're not involved in kingdom work at all. How can we know whether they're saved or not? So tonight I want you to turn to 1 John and also to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Dad would wake us up in the morning, Monday through Friday, on school days at 6 a.m. A dad was very abrupt. He would walk in, snatch the cover up off of you and say, get up, son. Your mama's fixed your breakfast. And that was not an option. That was a command. You got on your feet, you washed up, and you made it to the table. And one thing that Dad would do sometimes, he would wake us up at 5:45 a.m., snatch the covers off of us. If Mom had cracked an egg and it had a double yolk, all the kids had to come and see early. Well, suppose you crack an egg on your skillet, and all of a sudden you smell it, and it's rotten. Well, the best thing you do is dispose of that outside. Wash the skillet, start all over again. Well, somebody might say, it's early in the morning, they say, well, they cracked that egg, it's rotten, it stinks really bad. I'll just find 5 good eggs to mix in with that 1 bad egg and stir it up real good, and maybe nobody will notice. By noon, everybody will be seeing their eggs again. And you know, I've got bad news for you. It's not the righteous eggs that will overcome the diseased ones. It's the diseased ones that will penetrate the good ones, contaminating even the good and making you sick. And that's exactly why the best person in the whole wide world cannot work their way to heaven, because our sin is there and it contaminates all of our righteousness and our good works. We may only be saved by trusting Jesus and His work on the cross. In John, not 1 John, but in John chapter 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. When you go through 2 Corinthians, this is the third of what we call in the King James the know ye not passages. And this is the third of those. And Paul admonishes the Christians, the Corinthian believers, he says, be certain about your salvation. Be absolutely certain. Notice he says that Jesus Christ is in you. So let's look at this challenge to be certain about one's salvation by first thinking about an inspection. When we go for an annual physical exam, that's what happens to me. The first thing they're going to do is check your weight. 3 years ago, my doctor's office changed from a scale, stand-up scale, to a sit-down scale. And while they got you sitting down, then they hook up the blood pressure machine, then they're checking your pulse all at the same time. And then I always empty my pockets before I sit down. And then they talk to you through this whole process. And then your blood pressure is 200 over 100 when you get up, and you've got more pounds than you had last time. But the one thing you want that doctor to do is take vital signs. It's an inspection. So he talks about an inspection of our profession. Notice in verse 5 the word examine. It simply means to test. See if you're spiritually alive, that you're born again. Now the motive of this inspection Now, I want you to underscore this. The word yourselves, he says, examine yourselves. This is not an examination of Jesus Christ. This is an examination of ourselves. Oftentimes, we're quick to examine in other people and judge them and try to determine whether or not they are saved. But he says, get some tunnel vision here. Look at yourself. And the purpose of this is, he said, to see whether you are in the faith. It's an examination to see if you're truly saved. It's putting your profession to the test to make sure that it's not empty, that it's real. C.S. Lewis was a British writer. At one time, he was an atheist. And I want you to know, he left atheism to follow Christ, a brilliant apologist for Christ and Christianity. I didn't realize this till I studied for this particular message, that he died on the same day of John F. Kennedy. He died in 1963. And here's what he said in his treatise of apologetics. Lewis said, one of the great difficulties is to keep before the audience's mind the question of truth. They always think you're recommending Christianity not because it's true, but because it's good. He then said, one must keep on pointing out that Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. And notice the method of inspection. How do we examine ourselves to see if we are really saved? What kind of tests is he talking about? If somebody asks you tomorrow how you know that you know you can go to heaven, I think I was saved years ago, what scriptures would you take them to? Take them to 2 Corinthians. He says, let me begin at the source of this examination, the Word of God. I heard about a young lady who went to a pastor one day, and she said, I'm having doubts about my salvation. He said, well, can you remember a point in your life? You don't have to have a time, date, and day, but can you remember a point in your life when you invited Jesus in your heart? She said, well, no. My mama told me I was saved. And so the pastor said, well, let me share something with you. Your mama can't tell you whether or not you're saved. I can't tell you whether or not you're saved. Only God knows the answer. And he's begun to explain the plan of salvation and what Jesus did for us. She trusted Jesus Christ alone for her salvation. Now listen, God alone knows whether or not we're saved. And in his word, he speaks to us to let us know whether we're saved or not. There's one particular book in the Bible that's written only to Christians, and that is 1 John. That's written only to believers. I remember when I was having to take English composition, 101 and 201 in college, you always had to have a thesis statement at the beginning of your paper. I don't care if it was a 2-pager or a 10-pager. You had to have a concise thesis statement and then follow that with the content throughout what you did. Well, I want you to know that 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, is the thesis statement of 1 John. John says, these things I've written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. It's been well said that the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was written so that we might know how to be saved, but 1 John was written that we might know that we are saved. Now, in this epistle of 1 John, we got several tests by which we can examine ourselves to be certain of our salvation. First of all, it's not in your outline, just put this out to the side. There's the commandment test in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, he's not saying that we are chained to legalism, a should, ought, and must Christianity, that we earn our salvation by keeping his commandments. But he says that if you're born again, if Jesus lives in you, you have a desire to keep the commandments of the Lord. That word keep there means to be observant. It means to be watchful. I listen to some so-called Christians sometime that let a little profanity slip out of their mouth. I don't think that's supposed to happen with Christians. And then we see adultery and fornication, all these other, you know, that's not God's top 10 now. It's not up for re-election. I still believe the Ten Commandments apply to us, and we'll have no problems allowing those to be principles by which we live for the Lord Jesus Christ. That word keep there means used by sailors who steered their ships by the stars. The tense of the word indicates there's a continual desire to keep the commandments. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know when I was not saved, I had no desire to live for the Lord. Mom and Dad took us to church Sunday morning, Sunday night. Even if we went out of town on Sunday morning on a 100-mile trip, we were back on Sunday nights. Dad came in and snatched the covers off me one Sunday morning after I turned 16 years old, and he said, "Son, I'm going to tell you something. I've taken you to church all these years." And he said, "From now on, it's up to you. I'm not going to make you go anymore." I said, "Well, I'm never going again because I hate it." You know, we had a little boy in our church a few years ago that walked up to his mama, and he said, "Mama," said, "I don't want to be like Brother Phil." Said, he told his mom and daddy he wasn't never going to church anymore, and said, later on he got saved, and said, now he has to preach and has to go to church all the time. So I put the fear of somebody in him, but that wasn't what I meant by it all. But I want you to know that if you're saved, you've got a desire in your heart to keep the commandments of the Lord. Second test I want you to write down is the consecration test, and that's in 1 John chapter 3, verse 7 through 10. "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whoever does not righteousness is not of God." John declares that there's one thing that manifests real salvation and distinguishes the child of God from the child of the devil is the committing of sin. Now, someone who is lost lives an unrighteous life because they are unrighteous. I turn on television sometimes and I hear some liberal lost politician making some wacky statement, and it makes no moral sense at all. But I don't need to be judgmental about that. I need to be discerning. But they say things like lost people because they are unsaved people. Someone who is saved lives a righteous life because they're righteous. In other words, a person's behavior is a definite vital sign of who they are in Christ. John says this, that a truly saved person does not commit sin. He cannot sin because he's born of God. Now let me be clear. John is not teaching that a saved person is sinless. It ought to be the desire of a Christian to sin less and less, but we're by no means sinless. Now notice the tense of this word. He's talking about the habitual committing of sin. One who is saved is not premeditated in a premeditated way, habitually, just keep committing the same old sins over and over again. He says that's the characteristic of a person who has never been saved. Now, the last thing I want to share with you in this section here is the communion test, and that's in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "We know we pass from death unto life because we love the brothers. He that loves not his brother abides in death." Now, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me carefully. A person who's truly born again loves their brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, this week a lady approached me and she's had a broken heart. She said, "My child and their spouse say they were saved at an early age, and they haven't been in church in years and years. And they said, we know we're saved, we know we're going to heaven, But we don't have any need of church. Now, let's back up here again. He says that you know you've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. I have found it strange that people who say they're born again tell me at the same time that they have no use for church. What do you do with Hebrews chapter 10? Forsake not the gathering of the what? The saints together. John Phillips, who's a great, great Bible scholar, taught at Moody Bible Institute for years. He said this, one way a person could know that he or she has been born again and was in the family of God was by that person's newfound love for other believers. The fellowship of the church is an extraordinary affair, bringing together rich and poor, master and servant, men, women, old and young, gifted, and those who are disabled, strong and the weak, the Jews and the Gentiles, all one in Christ. They blend hearts and voices in the worship of Him who loves each and every one with an everlasting love. One thing that I like about this church, if we take the dark side and bring them over here to the light side on Sunday morning, and we put our regular traditional service all together, and I stand up here, and I know most of the people, except some of the guests. But one thing I love is the people in this church come from all walks of life. You've got people in this church that are mega rich. You've got people that are on welfare. You've got people that are just hardworking middle class. You've got blue collar workers. You've got white collar workers. There's some contemporary churches now that have adopted a business model. They're even in Rome, Georgia. They're targeting people between 25 and 45 years old. They're not interested in anybody older unless you got a heavy checkbook and they get the money out of you. They're not really interested in anybody any younger because children ministry takes work and it takes money. And youth ministry takes work and it takes money. And all they want to do is one service on Sunday morning. It's what I call Christianity light. One thing I like about this church, there's a ministry here for every age group from the cradle to heaven bound. And it's open for everybody to come regardless of your status in the community. And there are many people who have the names on our church roll that the FBI couldn't find. And trying to get them to be faithful to church is like pulling hen's teeth. But according to John, listen to this. This is not me. According to John, such people have never been saved. Whoever belongs to Christ loved what Jesus loved, the only organization He shed His blood to establish, and those who just don't want to be a part of the family of God, He says they're not saved. Do I love God's family? Listen, do I love to be identified with the family of God and be with them? The Bible says, if we will let it, the Word of God tells us whether we're saved or not. Well, Pastor, I'm wondering if I'm saved. I can't tell you whether you're saved or not. Only God can through His Word. Now, notice the verification you've been saved. He says here that you need to test yourself. He says, prove to your own selves. In the King James Version, it says, know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you. In other words, the examination of your profession of faith is for the purpose of the confirmation of your profession. Notice he says it's affirmed. He says, prove your own selves. Now, you can approach that from two perspectives when he talks about prove. There's a personal examination. He says to test or approve. When a Christian puts their profession through a proper examination, the results will be a profession that is approved. The reason for that examination is to gain approval. But secondly, a personal demonstration. That word prove there also carries the idea of demonstrating. Every true believer should demonstrate in what they do that they are indeed saved. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7 through 10, we saw how a person lives manifests whether one is saved or lost. The true believer is going to demonstrate the characteristics of Christ. The next thing I want you to write down, not only affirmed, but assured. Paul says, know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you. The examination leads to the approval of a profession that is real, and having a profession that is approved, one can be assured of their salvation. Hyman Appleman told the story of a pastor who asked a dying man, he said, brother, of what persuasion of you? And the dying man whispered, Paul's persuasion. And the pastor said, I don't believe you understand what I'm saying. He said, of what persuasion are you? What persuasion are you? The man said, I'm of Paul's persuasion. And so the pastor said, listen to me carefully. He said, there's Pentecostal, there's Methodist, Baptist, there's Episcopalian, and he named off a few more. And he said, which one of those are you? And the dying man whispered, Paul's persuasion. I know in whom I have believed. And I know that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Praise God, every believer can be of Paul's persuasion. Not one believer has to live in one moment of doubt or uncertainty. The great preacher H.A. Ironside said, faith rests on the naked word of God. That word believe gives full assurance. So if a believer let the word of God tell them about their profession, that it's real, they can rest in God's word and be assured in their hearts that they've been saved. Someone asked Martin Luther, I love this because I've talked to people before. I say, you saved? Well, today I don't feel saved. I said, well, you know, if you'll stick your fingers in an electrical outlet, you'll feel different. I said, on Mondays, I don't feel saved sometimes when I come in on Monday mornings because we work on Sundays. Well, somebody asked Martin Luther, do you feel saved? Do you feel that you've been forgiven? And here's what he said, no, but I'm as sure as there's a God in heaven. For feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. You express your faith in Christ, and through the Word of God, you get your assurance. Now, let's see here about the reputation of our profession. He says, unless, of course, you fail the test in verse 5. Here in the closing words of verse 5, he's speaking of a profession that's not been approved. Paul says, except you be reprobates. There has been a repudiation of one's profession. The word reprobates there speaks of somebody who's a counterfeit, somebody who has been disapproved after they put themselves to the test of the Word of God. First of all, they're in a deceived condition. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, man, if you think the 21st century morals are bad, you should have gone to that church. They had everything going on, idol worship to wife swapping to everything else going on. It was a cesspool. So Paul, in these closing words, he says, we have a case of deceived church members, a reprobate in this case, one who professes to be saved, but in reality, they are lost. They think they're saved, but in truth, they're deceived. I heard somebody say one time of the greatest mission field in the world was right in our Baptist churches. Most of you have heard of George Barna. He did some research and said half of the adults that attend Protestant churches in America regularly are not saved. Did you hear what I said? Half of the people who attend our Protestant churches in America are not saved. Some of you have heard of Bill Bright. Bill Bright founded Campus Crusade for Christ. He was president of that ministry for over 50 years. He did some research. He said, one of our surveys suggests that over 50% of the 100 million people in churches that attend churches in America every Sunday are not sure of their salvation. That's sad. 2016 survey by Barna said that 43% of Americans believe that a person can earn their salvation by works. And that's one of the reasons there's so many deceived church members. They think their good works are going to get them to heaven. And they're those who think that because they went to an altar and cried a few tears, they were baptized, they were saved. I was reading over a sermon somebody had written last week, and I was just picking for some illustrations. If you've got to preach two or three times a week, you need to come up with a new story every now and then. And as I read this guy's message, he's writing about salvation. His exposition work was great. And then he got down towards the end of his sermon. He talked about brother so-and-so. He said, you know, I baptized brother so-and-so. And said, he came in there and said, he came in there lost. And then I dipped him in the baptistry and he came out of the baptistry saved. Heresy. That's a salvation by works. I talked to people, and the young man Jeffrey that I had the privilege to lead to Christ two Sunday mornings ago, he's never even seen anybody baptized. Doesn't have a church background. I just hope he don't panic, because those are the kind I have to wrestle with. And I don't know if y'all have ever noticed this, but if somebody won't let their head go back or they get fleshing around, I hit them right in the Adam's apple with my left fist. And you'd be surprised how people go tame and lame when you do that. And, you know, I was sharing with him last Sunday. I said, you know, listen, let me explain to you about baptism. It's just a symbol of your faith. I said, if you don't trust Jesus as your Savior and I were to baptize you, you go in, you go up there, you're a dry, dirty, rotten, low-down sinner headed for hell. And when you come out, you're a wet, dirty, rotten, hell-bound sinner is all you are. Paul's word indicates that in some cases an examination of your profession reveal that one has been deceived. And let me say this. There's a dangerous condition. I have found through the years that some of the hardest people to lead to Christ are those that have some standing in the community and go to church every now and then. They've never been saved. And here's what they'll say when you talk, do you have a personal daily walk with Christ? You ever invite him in your heart? And they say, listen, if I do that and walk the aisle, what will people say? They've been thinking, I'm a Christian all along. Ladies and gentlemen, sometimes you got to lay down the pride. Pastoring in small towns, you always have the aristocrats. Do you know what I mean? You got the blue bloods. They've been in that church for three generations. They are of some means. What really makes them mad is when you start leading lost people to Jesus. I remember in my first church, I had this old boy named Dwight. Old Dwight, now, he drove a logging truck. You got to understand, this is in the early to 80s, and he had gray hair with a long ponytail. So these guys that are going around putting 10, 10, 10 on their head, growing a ponytail now, and they're getting on up in age. It all started back in the 80s. Well, I remember somebody told me that Dwight was married and had three or four little girls, and they didn't go to church anywhere, and they were renting a little old rent house up the road. And so they said, none of them are saved. They said, but don't you go up there. Said his brother's serving time, a life sentence for murder. He killed somebody with a shotgun. I said, well, sounds like they need Jesus up there. So I grabbed me a visitation partner, went up there and talked to them. Now, I want you to know, Dwight had all the tattoos before tattoos were cool. So he came out in a T-shirt, old pair of jeans, and his old boots. He just come off the logging truck. Who are you? Now, I'm going to tell you what. In a street fight, I want Dwight on my side. Because if you can get your eyes on him, you're going to cut and run right away. And I want you to know it led him to Christ, his wife to Christ, and all of his children over about a year's time. And I'll never forget when I baptized Dwight. He was about 6'2" and weighed about 250 pounds. I had to get somebody to help me baptize him. But the blue bloods in the church were not happy that I was bringing sinners into their church that their family had been in for two and three generations. Is that not sad? But I'm going to tell you, the people that are hardest to reach are the ones that they have got this reputation among the movers and shakers in your town, and they're afraid to be identified with Christ because of what people say. Ladies and gentlemen, this is why preachers ought to preach without favor and without fear. This is why we ought to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's so critical in a service. Only the Holy Spirit can convict people. Several years ago, one of the local civic clubs, and a lot of those civic clubs do a great job, invited me to their noon lunch. And they asked me to speak on how your faith affects your politics. And I want you to know there were 100 leaders from our town that were there for lunch. And I remember when I got up to speak, I know, there were some there that were Jewish. There were some that were lost. There were some Episcopalians there. And there were some Catholics. And there were some Baptists. And there were some Methodists there. And there were some nuns there. I'm talking about they don't believe in nothing. And so when I got up to preach, I said, I know y'all wondering what in the world a Baptist preacher is doing at your civic meeting. I said, I'm wondering the same thing. So I got out 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. And brother, we had church. I knew that was a once-in-a-lifetime invitation. I knew that I would never be invited back, but I had to make sure I never got another invitation. So I want you to know I shared the gospel with them. And then I talked to them about America and the spiritual bankruptcy that we're in. And I went through 2 Chronicles 7, 14. And then when I got towards the end, I told them, I said, listen, my daddy was a World War II veteran. My brother was Vietnam tour of duty twice. And they did not die to protect what's going on in America right now with liberals. Well, I saw one hit the door. I'm sure they had to be back at work before 1 o'clock. I'm sure that was the only reason they left. And so as we went through all of this, I said, now when you drive away from these fairgrounds today, I want you to notice something. As you drive through this town, you cannot drive on a main street in Rome, Georgia, without seeing a steeple and a cross somewhere. I said, that's a reminder to you. If you know Jesus as Savior and Lord, you've got a responsibility to share it with your customers, with your co-workers, and with your family, and we need to live for Christ in this town. Well, boy, you could hear a pin drop. When that was over, they looked at the exit signs, and then they tried to find out if there was a door under those exit signs. But you know what? There were a few people that lined up to come talk to me. One lady came, she's involved in a church, and the scriptures I went over, she said, you know, I've never even heard these scriptures before. Well, let me ask you a question. What in the world are they hearing on Sunday mornings? And I told him, I said, the only way you're going to see America turned around, it's not going to be political. And we need to vote. We need to vote our conscience. But America needs a spiritual renewal. An evangelistic, evangelical revival. So it's the only thing that's going to save America. There was a little boy one time, he was 10 years old. Before you joined this particular church, you had to go before their elders. He's just 10 years old. They brought him in and said, what'd you do when you felt like you were such a great sinner? He said, I went to Jesus and told him how sinful I was and told him I was sorry for my sins. Another one of the men looked at him and said, and do you hope at times that Jesus heard you and forgave your sins? The little boy says, sir, I don't only hope. He said, I know. The oldest of the men raised his glasses and pressed into the face of this little boy. And he said, you say you know that Jesus forgave your sin. Yes, sir, was the prompt answer. You mean, my son, that you hope Jesus has pardoned your sins? I hope he has. And I know it too, said the little boy. And the man says, how do you know, my son? And the little boy said, Jesus said he would. I hope all of you know that. But here's something. We've been told to be equipped to give answers to anyone who asks. And we need to be able to take people to the scriptures who have doubts about their salvation. I read something the other day that I just really love. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of Norman Geisler. He taught in colleges and seminaries for over 50 years. And he died this year on July 1st, 2019, at the age of 86. Great Christian apologist. He authored and co-authored over 100 books. And I want you to know, this old theology professor made his convictions clear as he said this. I want you to listen to this. "So I cast my lot with him, Jesus. Not the one who claimed wisdom, Confucius, or the one who claimed enlightenment, Buddha, or the one who claimed to be a prophet, Mohammed, but with the one who claimed to be God in human flesh, the one who declared before Abraham was born, 'I am,' and he proved it." Well, I'd like to put that on your tombstone. That'd speak volumes. But here's where I am tonight. I read about an old preacher who was preaching one time, and he wrapped up his sermon on the eternal security of the believer. And here's what he said. He said, "I could swing out over the gates of hell on a rotten grapevine singing 'Victory in Jesus.'" What about you? Will you stand right where you are?